And I just want to take the opportunity to say a few words about what happened last Sunday. I'm particularly grateful for your concern and your loving care and your prayer, of course. Medically speaking, it was a TIA, right, a transient ischemic attack, or just minor stroke. But it passed really fast. So it didn't. At least so far, the doctor have not been able to find anything wrong with me. All the ultrasounds, the CT, the blood work in the lab, and the EKG, and everything so far so good. But because it's the second time in 3 years, the doctor also prescribed some follow-up tests to be done in the next couple of weeks. So I'll be in and out of hospital throughout this whole holiday season. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful that not only to all of your concern, prayer, but it's particularly the Lord's protection, His goodness, and I'll just continue to trust in the goodness and mercy of the Lord. And that's it. I just wanted to say thank you, right? And the outpouring of concern, especially last Sunday when all the doctors just came, surrounded me, and I was practically kidnapped to the office and then put in the car and then drove to, being driven to the emergency room at Kaiser. So I couldn't help it. I didn't want to go, but you know, men, right? Men this age, you know, we don't want to go. We don't want to admit that we're weak, right? But anyway, thank you especially for all the doctors and the physicians in this congregation. Well, I have to say that I've been preaching Christmas sermons for over 20 years, and I must confess that I do feel some uneasiness, even a bit of anxiety in this season in preparing Christmas sermons, especially in recent years. Well, partly because I'm not creative enough to come up with fresh sermons year after year after year, right? It's the same story. Other pastors would say, you know, don't worry about that. Just preach the same old story of Jesus' birth. People love to hear about the birth of our Savior. And besides, people don't remember your sermon from last year anyway, right? Well, true, we do need to hear the same old story over and over again, but preaching the same story is not the same as preaching the same sermon, right? So there is a bit of anxiety there in preparing a Christmas sermon. Another part of this anxiety is that it feels like in this season, I'm competing with a lot of things. I'm competing with so many other attention gatherers on the minds of everyone, particularly through this holiday season. I'm competing with the rise of the Skywalker. I'm competing with Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You, or Taylor Swift, or the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the Little Drummer Boy, you know, or Amazon, Best Buy, right? And this year in particular, I'm also competing with the news on the impeachments of our president. But let's never forget that we do need to hear the same old story again and again and again. We need to hear about Jesus. We need to hear about the Word made flesh, about the only begotten Son sent from the Father, about the one who fulfilled ancient prophecies, about the one who came to save His people from their sins. We do need to hear the same old story again and again. So this morning, let's hear the same old story again, but this time from the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the believers in the city of Philippi. Now, I have to preface this first. Now, this whole section of the scripture from the technical point of view, is really the foundation of what we call the Christology, right? The things about Christ. So it's not about Christmas, even though it has some implication about Christmas, but this passage that we're about to read, it primarily is not about Christmas. It's really about who Christ is, who he was, who he has been, and who he will continue to be. This is really the foundation passage, one of the foundation passages for us to get to know Christ. But I wanted to look at this passage from the perspective of Christmas, right? So just to give you some background here. Well, Paul was talking about, he was speaking to the believers in the city of Philippi, and he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he continued to describe what that mindset looks like. So he continued to say, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, once again, because it's the same old story we have heard for many, many times, the story of Christmas can become almost too familiar to us, familiar to the point where we gloss over it and assume we truly know the story when perhaps we don't. When we take a closer look at the Christmas story, there are several things that, from human perspective, just don't make sense. And then that's why I titled the sermon today is Christmas Doesn't Make Sense. Really, if you look at this from our perspective, from human wisdom, if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. I can do better than God. I will definitely demonstrate all the powers, the authorities, and the glory of God right away. But the Christmas story itself is full of paradox. Many of the details of the story seems to be self-contradictory. So if you think deeply, it may seem that the Christmas story doesn't make much sense. And I can think of at least five paradoxical ideas in the Christmas story, and just by looking at this particular passage. And the first idea that seems self-contradictory is that the divine power came wrapped in humility. Divinity came in the form of humility. You know, at the time that Jesus was born, according to the gospel narratives, the emperor was Caesar Augustus, right? Caesar Augustus declared a censor throughout the empire. And when he declare a censor is basically an exertion of his power. He was in charge of the known world at the time, and he wanted to collect taxes from all the people, and he wanted to count able bodies to strengthen his army so he can boast about the size of his army. So he declared a census. But as great as his power was, it pales in comparison to God's power. No matter how he wants to exalt himself, his power can never compare to that of God's. But when God came to earth, he did not come to earth in power. Although he has all the power, he did not come to earth in power, but in humility. And we see this passage once again. Jesus being in very nature God. Jesus himself, he has in every aspect, is equal with God. He is God. But he did not consider this equality with God something that he can use, something that he wants to hold on to for his own advantage, something that he will grasp for himself, for his power, for his reputation, for his own personal benefits. He did not treat this equality with God something that he can use, right? In our Chinese culture, we all often say that if you have connections, right, then you can use, if you have connection with the higher ups, right, and or even connection with anything that is that has significant consequences, if you have connection, then you're all set, right? But then if you don't have connection, then you're in trouble. Even though you may be following the rules, you may be doing all the right things, following the procedure, but if you don't have the connection, there's no sort of a back door for you to go through, and then you're going to spend a lot of effort just to do something normal. But those connection is something that you can use, right? If you have connection with someone in key position in certain company or in certain government departments, whatever, you can use that connection for your own advantage. That's the idea of holding on something. Use something that you have for your own advantage. But Jesus never used his equality with God as something that he can use for his own advantage. He did not consider this connection with God something that he can use for his own benefits. That's the idea. But not only so, his verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Not only he did not use his equality with God, his godness, for his own advantage, he even set that aside. He set that aside and took on the form of human, took on the likeness of his servant. And even Israel as a whole back then was merely an obscure backwoods Roman province. Jesus was born in the stable, not even dignifying his birth in an ordinary house, and instead of a royal court to attend him, Jesus only had shepherds showing up that night. And we know most likely the shepherds in those days were the lowest rung on the socioeconomic ladder. So first, paradox is that the divine power came in humility. And the second one is loyalty descend upon this world through a commoner. Loyalty descend upon this world through a commoner. And again, this when Jesus was born, that was the time in history when Romans began to worship their emperor as gods. Caesar Augustus was smart enough, okay, not to declare himself a living god. He named Julius Caesar, his adoptive father, as a god. Now, if his father is God, then what makes of him? He's the son of a god, right? So he declared his father, adoptive father, as God, and so he became the son of God. But contrast with that, the actual son of God, Jesus Christ, who was born also in the time, but he was not born in Rome or Alexandria or any kind of a prominent city with power in those days. Again, verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So instead, the Son of God was born to a young woman without even a hint of power or royalty. It doesn't make any sense, right? Jesus came as the king. If you read the gospel according to Matthew, then everywhere he describes Jesus as the king. But the king came through Mary, Joseph, commoners, has no tie to royalty. So instead of a royalty arrives in the fanfare, the true Son of God, in a sense of just snuck into this world, nobody even noticed. And the third paradoxical idea is that the infinite contained himself inside an infant. An infinite contained himself inside something finite. When God decided to visit his creation, he could have come in any form he wanted, right? He could come in the forms that would exhibit his glory, the form of would demonstrate his power. He could come in any kind of form to exert his authority. But he chose to come as a vulnerable, tiny, fragile infant. We have a lot of infants, right, in our midst over the years. And you know how vulnerable, how helpless, how weak an infant might be. The infiniteness of God was contained inside a vulnerable baby. The infinite contained within the finite. The ultimate power contained within human frailty, the eternal caught up in the temporal. Does that make sense? Is that how God wants to demonstrate his power? Does that really make sense according to our own wisdom? Number four, the God who created life came to give his own life away. The God who created life came to give his own life away. And verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about it. God created all life, and yet he came to this created world to die. When Jesus came, his mission was set from the very beginning. By his perfect life and sacrificial death, he would pay the penalty of our sins so that we wouldn't have to. The God who is the very definition of life came to die. You know, it's hard for me to really understand this, because it doesn't make much sense. And number five, the last one. The one who is sinless came to bear the sin of the world. Again, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Why did he do so? Why did he have to come and die on a cross? What was the reason? Why did it this way? Power in weakness, divinity in humanity, royalty in a commoner, infinite in finite, and sinless became sin. And I think one of the explanations for this, why he had to die on the cross, is giving in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. This is a prophecy talking about Messiah, talking about Christ. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In another place, the Apostle Paul explained it this way. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. A total perfect life, sinless Jesus, he became the curse for us so that we might not be cursed because of our sin. So that we might be forgiven. So that we may be reconciled to God. So that we might become his children. So we might join his kingdom as his citizens. So let me just put everything together. These five paradoxical ideas I found in the Christmas story. Divine power came wrapped in humility. Royalty descended upon this world through a commoner. The infinite contained himself inside an infant. The God who created life came to give his own life away. The one who is sinless came to bear the sins of the world. But I have to ask this question, though. What does this paradoxical nature of Christmas have anything to do with us, have anything to do with you and I? So what? So Christmas, from our perspective, if you think it doesn't make sense, but the Christmas happened this way. God designed it this way. God implemented it this way. It was accomplished this way. What does it do with us? You know, is there anything to do with us by designing and implementing the salvation this way, containing all these paradoxical ideas? Well, I think the answer could be found here in this passage. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things they are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, the very nature, the very act of God came into this world to claim the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised and those considered to be nothing, to claim all of them to be his royal people in and of itself seems to be a paradox. Isn't it? You and I can be saved. You and I can belong to this kingdom. It's precisely based on this irony, this self-contradictory ideas. And if I'm the royal king, if I want to come to earth to claim my people, I want to claim the strong. I want to claim the wise. I want to claim those have powers. I want to claim those healthy ones, not the weak ones, right? I want to claim those who have already accumulated a whole bunch of wealth that I can use. I would not choose those poor. But the fact that we are chosen, like Paul says here, the foolish, the weak, the no good for nothing ones, we're the ones. You know, in the past few years, the Me Too movement have exposed many people of their wrongful and shameful deeds, including celebrities and politicians, news reporters, athletes, business executives, police officers, pastors, priests, coaches, and many, many others. And when they're exposed, instinctively and collectively, the internet world would shame them. You just read some of the comments, read some of the feedbacks the people post. And instinctively and collectively, the internet world would hate them. The internet world would do everything to penalize them. And they were well-deserved. They should lose their jobs. They should be shamed openly. But the gospel according to Christmas says this: it is well deserved for me and you too, my friends. If people knew who I really was, if people knew who you really were, we would be rightly shamed and be ridiculed. I'm no different. And I think I can say that you're no different. What Jesus, the Son of God, did was that he came, he covered us. He came and took our place so that all the shame that we deserved, all the hatred that we deserve, all the just penalties that we deserve from the Sovereign Father fell on him. He took the headline that belongs to you and I, says, Richard, you did X, Y, and Z. Instead, it says, Jesus Christ did X, Y, and Z. And he was shamed in our place. God didn't just pity us. God came and covered us. God declared us not guilty. God adopted us as his children. God secured us, and God says that even death would not keep us away from his love. The Father looks at us today who are in Christ, and there's no shame, no hatred, no guilt, only love. Because his Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world and died for our sake on the cross. And this is the foundations of our faith and of the church. It is not about how nice we are, we treat each other. It's not just about my love and your love. Those are nice. But ultimately, it's that God loves people. God loves the human race. God loves this world that he created. God loves failures. God loves hypocrites. You know, God loves people like just like you and I. And that's what makes this Christmas, even though on the surface it may seem paradoxical, but precisely because of this paradoxical nature, we are saved. Because we're not worthy. Well, I want to conclude with something called Emmanuel Mantra. Well, this is something created by a man called Ray Orland. Ray Orland is someone that I would consider a pastor scholar. He's involved in many different ministries. The Gospel Coalition is one of them, on which he posts regularly on articles and comments. And he wrote many books. Two of them are commentaries. And so he also founded Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And the Emmanuel mantra is the way that they describe themselves, and then on their church card, right, the invitation card for people, it says these things. The Emmanuel mantra: I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone could get in on this. This is the card they used, the members of this church passed out to everyone, to strangers, to invite them to come to church. Well, do you realize you have an idiot as your pastor? Well, not Eddie, okay, not Theo. I'm talking about here, right? You have an idiot as your pastor. Well, no one's nodding their heads. So I'm happy. Otherwise, I'll be extremely disappointed. Or, no, I'm sorry, just kidding. But according to this, then, according to this, it's really, we're all idiots. From God's perspective, when he looks at us, I don't think there's any one point that he would say, ooh, impressive. I think from God's perspective, when he really looks, he sees through our hearts and our minds, and he knows our thinking from afar. Our thoughts have not even been formed yet. God knew it already. He made us, right? So from God's perspective, we're all, in a sense, idiots. We don't know what we're doing. You know, we make all kinds of foolish choices. We do all kinds of things that we know we shouldn't do, right? But we have a bright future, with incredibly bright future. Because of what? Because Christ came. Because of Christmas. Because he came, that we have a new life. We're giving this incredible hope for the future. We're giving this incredible peace in our hearts and minds to go through the heights and lows of life. In the God of the Bible, who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and relents from sending calamity, weeps over this sinful world. And his divine love for this world becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, came in the form of a fragile baby. And then on a cross and by a resurrection, God acts out the forgiveness of all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you and I are offered forgiveness for our sin. That's Christmas. And perhaps our one task, therefore, is to joyfully receive Jesus, to joyfully receive this Savior, and to keep living in the new life that he gives us, and to go out into the world and tell the story of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we have to confess that our wisdom, your wisdom is not ours. Your path is way higher than ours. We can never come to a point to say that we got you figured out. So help us to simply adopt the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, to humble before you and to be obedient to you. Father, I do pray that this particular Christmas season, that we all will come to truly appreciate the joy that nothing can take away. Nothing in this world can replace the joy that came from being your child. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.